Just sit there, focus in, and look intelligent. Okay? Because you are. You're very intelligent. I want to say a couple things before we get going. All right? Please, please let the Lord speak to your heart. Please. Will you do that for me? Will you say, Brother Christian, I'm going to let the Lord speak to my heart, and I'm going to do my very best to pay attention. Because I know this, you can pay attention. You can. I know you know how. And I believe, I'm looking at a group of kids that by and large, man, you do love the Lord. You know how you can show your love for the Lord right now? It's just deciding, I'm going to listen to the Word of God as it's being preached. And I promise you, I'm not going to give you a bunch of nonsense. I'm going to give you what the Bible says. We're going to look at a wonderful, wonderful event that happened in Scripture. And I love it. It's one of my most favorite events that happened in the Bible. And I want you to know this is true. Every single thing in the Bible is true. It happened just like God said it happened. This isn't a fairy tale. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, especially if you've grown up in church, we have the tendency to think, if we've gone through Sunday school, children's church, and all that kind of stuff, we're tempted to read the Bible like we're reading a comic book or a cartoon or watching a Marvel's movie, you know? Especially when the hero wins and the good guys win and the bad guys get defeated. We're so inundated in our culture with those type of films and shows and things like that that when we read about it now in the Bible, it's almost lost its wonder to us. And it doesn't impress us anymore. But I want to tell you, there is a wow factor in the event that we're going to read about tonight. Unbelievable wow factor. And I want you, if you have your Bible or if you're using some sort of electronic device to read along in the Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me say, if you know much about the Bible at all, you know this is the narrative of David and Goliath. But never forget, listen now, that God is the ultimate hero in this story. Don't you ever forget that. The one that brings the victory is God. Ultimately, the one that defeats Goliath is God. The one who stands at the end of the day and is the hero and is always the hero. It's God. He's all-powerful. We're nothing. He's everything. We're weak. He's strong. We're bad. We struggle with sin. He's perfect. He's awesome. He's who we all need. And He's who David needed. Let me tell you about David's strength. It wasn't in his ability or in his agility. It was in his God. That's where David's power came from. That's where David's boldness came from. I'm looking at young people of various ages, some from very small to those in their late teens, early 20s, and even those of us in adulthood. Can I tell you, regardless of where you are in your life and that you may struggle with, because I struggle with things too, we all need the Lord. We all need Him to overcome us like He overcame David and overcame David's fear and overcame David's character and overcame anything that David lacked. God is the only one who can do that for you and for me. I'm so glad He can. I want you to see what the Bible says here in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17. Now listen very, very carefully. The Bible tells us, before we even get down to these verses, it gives us the location of where this battle took place. It was somewhere south of Jerusalem, not far from Bethlehem. By the way, that's where David was from, Bethlehem. And the battle wasn't far. And they had a habit of, in this day and time, one army would select what they called a champion. Now the champion simply meant that they were the representative. They were the greatest warrior that their army, their side, could manufacture and produce. The area was known as Elah, the Valley of Elah. It literally means the boundary of blood. It is believed that there were other battles that had been fought in this same area. It was about 100 yards wide, the same size we would say as a football field. And right smack dab, even to this day, I am told, smack dab right in the middle of it was a little brook. I call it a creek that ran right through the middle. Some believe that that's where David may have in fact picked up the 5 smooth stones and put them in his pouch. And to this day, there's still a mountain range on one side of the valley and a mountain range on the other side. And on that side of the valley, in that mountain range, the Philistine army had encamped. Now you got to understand something about the Philistines. For generations going back, even before David, they were the what we would call the perpetual enemy of the Jews. They always were coming up and trying to occupy more territory and steal away territory from the Jews and from Israel. They were always in contention, always fighting and having these skirmishes all throughout the southern border of Israel. And this was no exception, except this time, the leader of the Philistine army had encamped the entire army on that mountain range over there. But just across 100 yards, just across the valley, was the ragtag, scared, nervous, weak, inferior army of the Israelites. They didn't have a professional army. Did you know that the Philistines would train their little boys from age 5 all the way up to be soldiers and warriors? The Jews didn't do that. They trained their sons how to be shepherds and farmers. But over there on the other side, their little kids were at home learning jujitsu and kung fu and how to kill somebody with a paperclip. You know? They were teaching them about hand-to-hand combat and weaponry. And the Jewish kids were learning about how to shear sheep and how to get your corn to produce just right. They weren't warriors. No wonder they were all afraid. So the Philistines sent out their champion to issue this challenge in the Valley of Blood. And we pick up the scripture there in verse 4. Notice what it says. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines. His name was Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Stop right there just a minute. You say, Brother Christian, how big was 6 cubits and a span? I'm told that a cubit was the length that they would measure from the tip of the elbow, from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. So he was 6 of those and a span. A span was they would take their hand, and sometimes I've read where it was 2 of these put together. And so conservatively, people say he was at least 9'6", 9'8". No doubt about it, there are others that say he was at least 10 feet tall. Now, I want you to get the picture, okay? Everybody look at me. Have you ever seen anybody that was 10 feet tall? No, you have not, and I hadn't either. One time I was sitting in a preaching service. It was a nationwide preaching conference. The building set 2,500 people. The place was packed. And I'm sitting there listening to preaching, or the music was over and the preaching started, and there was somebody, I was just sitting in the pew like y'all are, and there was this guy sitting behind me. And every time he would say amen, here's what it sounded like. Amen. I promise. Amen. I'm like, dude, what? Is this a machine behind me or what? Good night. And I'm like, man, doggone, what is going? And you know how you don't want to just turn around and stare at the mug, but you're like, man, I got to see who this is sitting behind me. So I sneak a peek every now and then, and the dude was just enormous. He was a beast. He was huge. And I mean, and after the, and look, he was sitting there, And he was kind of leaning up because he couldn't help it. He was just massive. And he was going, he's just breathing real heavy. I'm like, dude, this is a bear with asthma. You know, that's what it sounds like. Just, it was killing me. Well, the service was over. I couldn't wait to turn around and get a full glimpse of him. And when I did, I'm like, this dude is incredible. I promise, he was the biggest dude I've ever seen in my life. He was like beast mode. He was broad. He was big. He was tall. You know what he was? You say, was he a preacher? Yeah, he was a preacher. Can you imagine that dude being your pastor? You know? Get right with God. Yes, sir. You know, I'm going to get right, brother. You don't have to twist my arm. You break it off, you know? The guy was a children's evangelist. Can you imagine that? Okay. It's just hard for me to hear. Okay, boys and girls. You know, it just... He traveled the country in child evangelism, ministering like junior camps and VBSs and kids' crusades and all that kind of stuff. He's the biggest dude I've ever seen. I want you to understand what's going on in the passage. 10 feet tall. I've read where at this day and time, you know, you're talking 3,000 years ago, that they estimate that the average Jew, mature male Jew, was only about 5 feet tall. So David was half the size of Goliath, conservatively, we would say. So I want you to keep reading. So there came out this champion. Look at verse 5. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. Listen carefully. You say, preacher, what was a coat of mail? The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. The coat of mail was sheets and pieces of brass that were pieced and sewn together and arranged together. And it looked like, if you've ever seen a fish, caught a fish, like scales on a fish, how they're layered, almost like tile on a roof. If you've ever seen a tiled roof, they're layered on top of each other. And these pieces of brass were so arranged for a full body armor, we would say, for Goliath. Just that piece alone weighed 160 pounds. In that day and time, the average soldier's armor and everything weighed at the most 60 pounds. Goliath's armor, it's estimated that altogether his armor, his helmet, his shield, his coat, that it weighed 285 pounds. Just as protection. He had a full-bodied shield, a servant who carried this full-body shield in front of him so nothing could get at him. Nothing could get at him from this way. He had a shield on his back that protected his back. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. How are you going to bring this guy down? Keep reading what the Bible says. Verse 6, he had greaves of brass upon his legs. That means that even on his legs, his knees, his thigh, his shins, his ankles, all the way down to his sandals, he had brass, he had protection, he had armor. Verse 7, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. In other words, this huge, long, almost like a javelin. And the weight, the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's 17 pounds. Just the iron head on the front of his spear weighed 17 pounds. And one bearing a shield went before him. Verse 8, don't miss this. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set our battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. And it was almost like, can you imagine when he said that? That he chuckled when he said it. If you think you have somebody big enough, bad enough, brave enough, let them come down and fight. And if y'all whoop me, if he whoops me, then all them dudes up there in the trenches are going to be your servants. But keep reading. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. I'm a huge University of North Carolina Tar Heel fan. Please don't hold that against me. One of my favorite basketball players of all time, perhaps my all-time favorite, is someone I think who is the greatest basketball player. His name is Michael Jordan. You may have heard of him. When he was a freshman at the University of North Carolina, they called him Mike Jordan. He was not the point guard, he was what we would call the shooting guard for their basketball team. Their team that year made it past the Final Four to the championship game. That team was in it the year before, and they lost to Indiana University. They were back in the championship game, March the 30th, 1982. I remember it. I was a little kid. I was watching the game. That night, the game went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Carolina was playing the Georgetown Hoyas. Georgetown also had a freshman. His name was Patrick Ewing. And I'll never forget the first four or five shots that the Tar Heels took. They tried to shoot over Patrick Ewing, and he jumped up and he packed it and he knocked it in the stands, the first four or five shots. So I'm thinking this is going to be bad. It's not going to turn out good. Well, we balanced things out. The game literally went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We got the ball back. We were down by one. Our point guard, Jimmy Black, he dribbled over with 17 seconds left on the clock. We're down by one. I'll never forget it. I was in the fifth grade, and I'm glued to the TV. My team's playing in the championship. He dribbles over to his left as time is ticking down off the clock, and he spots number 23, Michael Jordan. Not all the way in the corner, but close to the corner. And he passes the ball to Michael Jordan. And with time clicking off the clock, this was before the days of the three-point line, Michael Jordan takes a couple of dribbles and he lets it go. Swishes it. And that puts my team, University of North Carolina Tar Heels, up 53-62. And we win the game. And we're the national champions. 63-62. Now I want you to listen carefully. What is the difference in 63-62? What's the difference in being that year the national champion and being the loser of the championship game? What's the difference? 63-62. What's the difference? One. Just one. 1 point. That's all. 1 point separates the winner from the loser. 1 point separates the ones that go home with the trophy, whose names will forever be immortalized. 1 point. Just one. You know what we learn in this passage of Scripture about this event? About when God wrought an unbelievable miracle? God wanted you and I tonight In 2017, when we leave here, He wants you to take this home with you, that one young person can change the world. One. I know God can use millions, but I don't believe He's per se looking for millions right here in this room. There aren't millions in this room. There's just, comparatively, there's just a handful of us. But I want to tell you, He is looking just for one. One. I don't think He's discouraged by the fact that the multitude really isn't in tune with Him. I think God tonight is looking for one. And I want to tell you, one person can make the difference. One person wholly yielded. One person who gets serious about the Lord. One person, listen girls, one person who decides they're going to quit being enamored and infatuated with this world and they're going to get in love with Jesus. One. One young man who says, I don't care what people think about me anymore. I'm going to live for God. And if that costs me friends, then that's going to have to cost me friends. And if I don't get invited to all the stuff everybody else, then that's fine because I'm going with God and I'm sticking with God and I'm going to live for Him. One. I'm talking to you now from the text about the power of one. The power of one. Not the power of two. Not the power of 20. Not the power of 100. There's power in just one. I want to make three statements and then we're going to pray. But I need you to hang with me. Statement number one, listen carefully. Anybody can be the one. Anybody can be the one. Can I tell you something, gang? David was the most unlikely candidate. He wasn't even supposed to be there that day. He was not part of the army. You know what David was? He was a shepherd. He was a servant. He spent part of his time playing his harp for King Saul, standing there in the court, providing music. The other part of the time, he was a shepherd back home for his daddy Jesse. Three of his older brothers were there in the battle. And Saul, because Saul was engaged in the battle, he had given leave to David to go back home to his dad's house there in Bethlehem. The battle wasn't far away. So his daddy said, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to carry these breads, these cheeses, and this corn. I want you to carry this to your brothers at the battle and see how they're doing. And so David becomes Mr. Cheese Boy, almost like a Domino's pizza man, okay? So here he comes. He's coming to the battle just because his daddy told him to. And he's delivering the food. And while he's there, guess who pops out from the other side? Just as he had done for 40 straight days. He comes down to his side just across the little brook and he cups his hands and issues the same challenge to the Israeli army that he had issued every stinking day. And every day he got the same stinking response. You know what that was? Nothing. And so here's David, who's a young man. How old was he? I don't know how old he was. I'm glad the Bible doesn't say how old he was. Here's what we know. He was a lad. That means he was a kid. Maybe 12. Maybe 15. Maybe 16. Maybe 18 years old. He wasn't even old enough to be solicited into the army. And he hears this blasphemer, this idolater, and he's mocking God, and he's mocking the God of Israel, and he's mocking Israel, and he's mocking everything dear and precious. And David's a patriot, man. He's like us, you know. Hashtag America, you know. He loves his country just as we do. And he's listening to him do this. And he's like, wait a minute. Surely somebody is going to go out there and shut his mouth and put a stop to this mess. Well, surely Saul's going to, right? Because he's the king. Right? So Saul didn't go. Well, surely one of his top military generals, his aides, are going to go out there and do something. Nobody budges. And then he looks at his own brothers. His three oldest were there. Surely one of them is going to go. I mean, come on, guys. Our daddy taught us better than this. Guys, you're not going to stay here and just let him do that, are you? And I can imagine right now his brothers with scorn and hatefulness and ridicule. They look back at him like he's a little dweeb and a punk. David, be quiet. We don't want him to know we're here. Too late. David, hush. David, are you crazy? No, we're not going to go out there. Have you looked at him? Can't you see how big he is? David, you know what they say about the Philistines. We're no match for them. There's no way we can beat him. Come on now. David didn't have the rank. He wasn't even in the army. Listen, David didn't even have the resources. Somebody tell me what he had. All he had was a sling and one stone. Five stones, but only one was needed to do the job. He didn't have the armor. He didn't have the helmet. In fact, when King Saul heard about what David was going to do, he tried to voluntarily put his armor on David. And he said, here, you can, hey, I tell you what, I'll let you go. You take my armor. It was so cumbersome and so big for David, he couldn't even move or function. He didn't have the resources. He didn't have the reputation. David wasn't known as the giant killer. He was known as pizza boy, harp player, shepherd boy. I'm looking at some young people right now, and you say, Brother Christian, you don't know me. You're right, I don't. You don't know my family. I mean, I don't come from the best situation. I don't have all the pedigree that some of these other kids at church or church camp. Man, I didn't grow up in a great Christian home. Some of you sitting right here, you say, man, God can't use me. And I'm not even sure He wants to, because my dad was this, or my mom was this, or my dad did this. Some of you say, I don't know who my daddy is or where he is. Some of you know when your dad's in prison. Some of your stepfather, stepmother has been incarcerated. Some of you don't even live with a parent or a stepparent. You live with a legal guardian. It might be your grandparents. It may not be. God doesn't want to use me. You don't understand what's going on in my life. You don't understand the stains that I have even now as a young person. You don't know, Brother Christian, the chains of sin that I have wrapped around my wrist. If you only knew me, preacher, you would know that God doesn't want to use me. Oh, friend, I say this to you tonight. I want you to listen carefully. Listen carefully. I don't care what you've done. God doesn't care what you've done. He wants to use your life. He wants you to take your sin, just like He wants me to take mine, and put it under the blood of His precious Son, Jesus, that was shed on the cross, and wash all our sins away. And those chains can be broken. The regret that holds you down and that buries you and that keeps you from even thinking about watching God use your life. He can break those chains right now. I'm telling you tonight, He's looking for one. And anybody can be that one. Oh, I can't play an instrument. I can't even get up and speak. I can't give a testimony. I can't give a book report. I can't do this. I can't do that. Oh, friend, would you quit focusing on what you can't do? And would you get your eyes off yourself anyway? And get your eyes on your God, who is greater than any obstacle and any inferiority? He's greater than anything you want to hold up as a reason why you can't live for Him. Because I'm telling you right now, I don't have to know your name, and I don't care what your name is or isn't. You can be the one. Anybody can be. Now, girls, I've watched you for 30 minutes mess around with your phone. So I'm going to ask everybody to put your phone down. In love, I say that. Put your phone down and get your eyes focused right here. Amen. Thank you. Anybody can be the one. Statement number two, I want you to listen. Most will not be the one. You say, how many were over there in Israel's army entrenched on the hillside, cowering down? I don't know. Hundreds? Thousands? They didn't go down there. Why? Why is it so easy for everybody just to sit on the sideline? You see, that crowd loved being a spectator. Because every day when Goliath would come down, everybody assumed the same posture. They look at Goliath, and then they start looking around at everybody else. Who's going to go? Why is it easy just to sit and watch and do nothing? Well, I think a few reasons. Number one, because the army was too anxious. They were scared. You ever been scared? I have. I remember a couple years ago, I carried one of my sons hunting with me, deer hunting, not coyote hunting. We went deer hunting, and it was time to get down because it was getting dark, and I try not to violate the law, you know. So I knew I wasn't going to shoot anything because it was getting dark. And so Elisha, my little boy, climbed down, and as soon as his feet hit the ground, he climbed down first. As soon as his feet hit the ground, guess what sounded off in the distance? And all of a sudden, a pack of coyotes started going crazy. And I looked down at him, and his eyes got about that big. And he looked back up at me, and next thing I know, he was like a monkey, and he climbed up that ladder just lickety-split. What I didn't tell him was, he wasn't the only one scared. Because Daddy was petrified too. I'm like, old junk. You say, what does old junk mean? I don't know. It's what you say when you don't have anything else to say. Old junk. I can imagine those dudes sitting there that day. They had an old junk moment. You're crazy. We ain't going down there. Hey, the enemy was too awesome. I mean, it was suicide, yo. If you went down there to face him. And then the leadership was too apathetic. King Saul wasn't going to do squat. And if the king wasn't going to do anything, you know nobody else was. Can I tell you tonight? Don't think that most everybody in your youth group is just going to jump at the opportunity to take a stand for the Lord. They're not going to. I wish it was different. I wish they would, but most aren't. Statistically, most of the kids you're rubbing shoulders with right now aren't even going to be in church in 5 years. Where are you going to be? You see, most will not be the one. Anybody can be the one. And then here's my final statement. And y'all are doing awesome. Here's my final statement. Somebody must be the one. Somebody must be the one. Somebody's got to be. I'm just telling you. surely there's one young man or one young lady out of all of you precious lives right here that is going to decide, I'm going to get in love with God and I'm going to let the Lord use my life. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means for you. I'm not going to try to play the Holy Spirit in your life. He's God. He's perfect at being God, and He's big enough to speak to you and let you know what He wants you to do. He didn't need my help. Will you be the one? I'm so glad that day. I'm so glad that David decided, in spite of the ridicule, the scorn, in spite of how awkward I feel, in spite of how it's going to make me look. And boy, you know they made fun of him. He stepped out of the trench. Left the crowd behind. Listen carefully. Are you willing to leave the crowd behind? You say, I'll tell you what, Brother Christian. If so-and-so will come with me, then I will. Hey, friend, they probably won't come with you. If they don't, are you still willing to step across the line? That's what I'm asking you tonight. You say, oh man, what if my family doesn't support me? I'm asking you, are you willing to step across the line alone? You and God. Because that's all it was when David walked down there. Just him and God. But listen to me. That's all he needed. He didn't need a crowd. He didn't need an entourage. Some of us, we need our little posse around us. Hey, guys, hey, come on. Hey, are you going to the teen activity? No, I'm not going tonight. Okay, well, I'm not going to go either. Well, why aren't you going? It's just because I'm just not going. Aren't we that way about so many things? Hey, if you'll help me, if you'll go, I'll do it. If you don't, though, I'm probably not going to do it either. David didn't need his brothers. He needed God. David didn't need Saul's armor. He needed God. David didn't need the approval or the little finger clap or the elbow clap or whatever of anybody. All he needed was the very one you need and I need, and that was God. And he stepped out. And God gave him boldness. You see, listen carefully. You're not going to get the boldness until you step out, because you don't need the boldness until you step out. You know what I'm saying? And when he stepped out, God gave him the boldness. And the scripture says he ran toward Goliath. And Goliath said, hey, you little pipsqueak. You're just a little baby. And you're going to come and think you're going to whoop me? And David said, I come in the power and authority of the Lord God of Israel. He is going to fight my battle. And He is going to deliver you into my hands. David didn't say, I'm going to win the battle. He said, God's going to win the battle. The battle is the Lord's. Where'd he get his boldness from? He got his boldness when he stepped across the line and decided he was going to do what God wanted him to do. And he said, I'll be the one. And the rest, my friend, is biblical history. You know what happened. He took the sling, and I love how the scripture says it. It says, and David put the stone in the sling, and he slung. Amen. He must have been from the south. Amen. He slung it. He slung it. And watch this. Booyah. It hit the giant square in the head. And he fell. And I love how the Bible puts it, at least in our King James Version. It says, and when the Philistines saw that Goliath was dead, they fled. So how did they know he was dead? Because David walked over to him after he had fallen and he used Goliath's own sword. And you know what he did? And he grabbed his nappy skull, his hand, and he held it up like, you know, looky here, bro, you know. Can you imagine that? He removed the head and removed all doubt that Goliath was dead. And then the Bible says that the Philistines took off running. And then when the Israeli army saw what was going on, they thought, wait a minute, we got them on the run. God actually did this. Maybe we can go defeat them. Are you listening to what I'm about to tell you? You never know who you will influence if you cross the line and step out to do what God tells you to do. David influenced the whole army. Who can you influence? You can influence your whole family, your whole youth group. Brother, sister, you can influence your whole church. You can influence your school, your ball team, your whole student body. Maybe even your whole city. Maybe even, listen, the world. If you'll just decide that you'll be the one. She was 16. Her name was Christina. Her name was Natasha, not Christina. Her name was Natasha. She had blonde hair. Blue eyes. She didn't live in America. She lived in what was at the time Soviet Russia. It was in the late 60s. Communism reigned in her country. She was a Christian. And she would go to these underground church meetings, these secret church meetings where she would meet with other believers. There was a man, his name was Sergei Kordakov. He was placed in charge of what is called, it was called the Communist Youth League. He was an expert at martial arts. He was mean, he was tough. He was indoctrinated in communism, in atheism. And he was indoctrinated with a hatred of all religion, particularly Christianity. He was placed in charge of a group of KGB police officers that their sole job was to hunt down where these Christians were meeting. And they would disrupt the meeting, they would confiscate the Bible literature, and then they would arrest the leaders. And they thought, if we can do this, we'll discourage these other little Christians. They're like mice and rats and cockroaches. When you cut the light on, they run and scurry. And they hide. And so they got a call that there was a group of Christians meeting secretly in the third floor of this apartment complex. And they showed up with their clubs and their brass knuckles. And they kicked the door in. And the Christians began to scatter and run because they knew the drill. They looked for the leaders. And Sergei Kordakov said, I caught the eye of this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 16-year-old girl named Natasha, and she was so beautiful. Here's what I thought. What a waste. What a waste. They arrested the leaders. They took the material, and they left. After they roughed several of them up. Several days went by, and again, they were tipped off that now they had heard about another group of Christians that were meeting out in the woods. They were, in fact, having a baptismal service. They were deep in the woods right by this river. So Sergei and his men sneaked around, and they located where the Christians were, and they came running out of the woods, swinging their clubs, knocking even old women to the ground. One of his men ran over to Natasha and punched her right in the face. And they laughed about it later when they got back to the headquarters. And they laughed and made fun and mocked of this 16-year-old girl. And they said, what a waste. She's being deceived by these Christians. About a week later, they were tipped off again. Apartment complex. They bust in the door. And Sergei Kordakov said that he scanned the room. And that's when he caught her eye again. This same blonde-haired, blue-eyed Natasha, 16 years old. And he became infuriated. And he said, I'm going to teach her a lesson. And he ran over to her before she could run off. And he picked up her body and slammed her body face down across the table. And he ripped her dress in the back from the waist up. And he took his bare hands and beat her across the back so many times. He said she began to bleed in the back. He said she never cried out in agony. She simply whimpered, and she was in so much pain that she bit through her bottom lip. And she passed out from the pain and became unconscious. And he took her body and shoved it off the table and said, that'll be the last time we see her. Two weeks later, same scenario. They hear reports about another meeting. They break in the door. People begin to scurry and run, except one, Natasha. Same blonde hair, same blue eyes. But now her face was disfigured. Her lip was still swollen. You could still see the wound, the open wound. And she wasn't running. She was simply slowly walking away. And one of Sergei's men said, I'm going to kill her. We're not going to deal with her anymore. I'm going to kill her. And he raised his huge billy club over his head and was running towards her from the other side of the room. When all of a sudden, one of the other KGB officers stepped in front of this one and shielded Tasha's body and said, leave her alone. Leave her alone! The one angry officer said, man, move! Get out of the way! I'm going to end her right now! And he said, no, you're not. You're not going to touch her. Leave her alone. What's wrong with you, man? Get out of the way! What's wrong with you? And here's what he said. He said, you're not going to touch her. Listen. She has something that we don't have. She has something that we don't have. And I say this to you tonight, friend. Do you understand that this whole city and this valley and this county and your city and your county and your home and your church and your school and your neighborhood and your classmates and your teammates and your culture and your world is looking at you? And I want to ask you something. Are they seeing something in you that they don't have? Sergei Kordakov said he could not get out of his mind what he saw that night. It stayed with him. Literally, he couldn't sleep. He had confiscated some little pieces of Gospel of John that he had put in his pocket. And he said that Natasha's testimony and this example of godliness and courage and character so struck in his spirit. He said, something told me that this had to be real. Sergei Kordakov defected to Canada and eventually made his way to America. And while he was in Canada in the hospital, somehow the gospel got to him through a Christian that came to his side and presented Jesus in a clear-cut way. And Sergei Kordakov gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. Why? Because of one. One blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 16-year-old girl who said, I will be the one. And I ask you tonight, will you? Will you? I want every head bowed, every eye closed, please.